So we're looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we've made a start on what we call the second chapter. You know, it's been divided into chapters just to make it easier for us. When Paul wrote it, there were no chapter divisions, but what we call chapter 2 then we've made a start on. And what we did was we looked at the first three verses last week, and I suppose these verses are quite negative in many ways, because Paul is talking about what these Ephesians were like, what they were like in the past, and of course what he says about them is true of all Christians. All Christians, if you like, have got a past. They've got a time before Christ, BC, and well, this is how it was. As for you, says Paul, you were dead. You know, they were separate from God. They were not in touch with God. They were lost to God. They were dead in their transgressions and sins in which they used to live. When they followed, well, it was the ways of this world that they followed, the ways of the devil then, the one he calls here the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is, of course, still at work now in those who are disobedient. Paul says in verse 3 that all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, the cravings of our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And so, last week, we spent the time, those of you who were here will remember, and if you weren't, just to say briefly, we spent our time exploring this fact that by nature, we are spiritually dead. We're slaves by nature, slaves to the world, slaves to the flesh, slaves to the devil. And by nature, then, we are objects of the deserved wrath of God. We're children of wrath. We deserve God's anger and his judgment. And the reason why Paul wants to remind them of all this is not, in fact, a negative one. He wants to remind the believers what they once were, what they were in the past, in order, of course, to remind them of what they are now in the present. Yes, there was a time when they were dead, when they were cut off from God, when they were slaves to sin and they were objects of wrath. But now all that has changed. And I want us to explore that fact then as Paul unfolds it for us. Well, it's really from verse 4 to verse 7. That's what I want to concentrate on. And there are really just three things for us to focus on in particular. So first of all, let me say this to you. Consider then, first of all, what God has done for you if you're a believer. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I mean, you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've turned from your sins and you're trusting in him. Well, if you're a believer this morning, then consider with me what God has done for you. I think we'll skip over verse 4 for a moment and just look at verse 5, part of verse 5, where he says that God made us alive with Christ. Made us alive with Christ. And then verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, this takes us really back to chapter 1, where, you remember, at the end of chapter 1, Paul says what he's praying for these Ephesian Christians. And he's praying for them that they might know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And he talks about that power, and I suppose it's from verse, well, it's in verse 19, he talks about the power, and he says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So Paul already has said, look, there's power. There's power that Christians have. And that power is like the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Not just raised him from the dead, but enabled him to ascend into heaven, that keeps him now at the right hand of God in heaven. So I suppose there are three things really to notice here in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. First of all, if you're a believer, you have a certain living union with Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, if you've trusted in Christ, then you are united to Christ. You have a certain living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible's teaching about union with Christ is one of those big doctrines that it's very central, and yet sometimes there is the danger of forgetting it. We don't really forget it, I suppose, because there are these pictures that the Bible uses. The Bible talks about Christ and his bride. You know, he's the bridegroom. We who believe, we're the bride. And there's a wonderful marriage feast that's going to take place in heaven one day. And we're going to be involved in that wedding. We're going to be the bride at that time. There's the picture, of course, of the body. Christ is the head, and we are the members of his body. There's the picture we read earlier on from John 15, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." If you think particularly of a vine, but any tree really, there's the trunk, the tree itself, but there's the branches. And of course, the branches only bear fruit. They only produce something if they're in the tree itself. He's the chief cornerstone. And we are the living stones then that together build into a holy temple to God. He's the high priest, and we are priests under him. He is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. So those pictures, I think, they hold us back then from forgetting about this very important doctrine. Professor John Murray once said that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's quite a statement, isn't it? And he was very thoughtful before he said things. I'm sure he meant that when he said it. He said that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. So if you want to talk about what it means to be saved, if you want to talk about what it is to be a Christian, if you don't at some point emphasize the fact that we're joined to Jesus Christ, that we're in union with Jesus Christ, that's what makes you a Christian. Well, you haven't really touched on the most important and the most central thing. Another writer says that for Paul, that is what salvation essentially is. This writer says, if you ask Paul, now, what is it to be a Christian? Oh, to be a Christian is to be with Christ, in Christ. That's what it is. That's what being a Christian is all about. And let me just quote you one more writer. Yes, Calvin. Calvin says it is our union with Christ that leads to justification and sanctification. In other words, the way you become a Christian is being united with Christ. Now, you can debate this, but I think that that must be right, isn't it? What makes a person a Christian is the fact that he's joined to Christ. I mean, that's why we're called Christians, really, isn't it? Because we're Christ ones, if you like, or little Christs, as somebody once put it. We're joined to Christ. And it's an essential teaching that if we're going to understand Christianity, we need to get clear in our minds. And in fact, all the way through this first chapter of Ephesians, we drew attention to it when we're going through that portion. Paul keeps saying that all the spiritual blessings that a Christian has, they're all in Christ. And if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see how he says, chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." It's in Christ that those blessings have come. Take election, for example. He chose us. How did he choose us? How did election take place? In him. It was in Christ that it was done. To be adopted. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. How? Through Jesus Christ. It was through Jesus Christ that adoption came about. And so on. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So, being in Christ, he's already emphasized that. And here he says that though these Ephesians then were once dead, cut off from God then, no life in them at all, though they were once dead in their transgressions and sins, in which they used to live. God has, well, he's not simply made them alive. You know, he doesn't say that, does he? He says he's made them alive with Christ. It's with Christ that they've been made alive. God raises up, he says, with Christ. And he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And of course, just in case you're not getting it, in Christ Jesus. That's how it was done. And, you know, Paul says in one place, isn't he, writing to the Romans, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That's in my sinful nature, in my flesh. There's nothing good in me. And the implication is that anything good that you find in yourself as a Christian, or anything good you find in any other person who's a Christian, is because of this relationship. It's because of the connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. On our own, we're nothing. Jesus says, doesn't he, in John 15, that without me you can do nothing. That's why it's so important to remain in him. And it's with Christ then that we're truly blessed indeed. So I'm saying to you this morning, if you're a Christian, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, never forget the fact of your union, your being joined to Christ. Not just then that you have a communion with Christ, that you're in fellowship with Christ, but that you are joined to him in a love which cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, if you're a believer then, God has raised you up with Christ. So first of all, if you're a believer, you've got this certain living union with Christ. And it's because of this union with Christ that we can say, secondly, that if you're a believer, God has raised you up with Christ. And this is the particular thing that Paul argues here. He says that this means that though, yes, by nature, we are dead in transgressions and sins, nevertheless, he says, God has made us alive with Christ. God has raised us up from our deadness and from our graves with Christ. And that's one of the things, of course, that baptism reminds us of. You know, this is a Baptist church, and the reason they call us Baptists is because when we baptize the way it was done in the New Testament. Not all Christians do that. I never understand quite why there's an unwillingness to simply do it the way they did it in the New Testament. But I'm afraid that's the way it is. Now, when a person is baptized in the way it was done in the New Testament, then that person is completely submerged in the water. And some of you think, oh, I don't think I'd like to be fully submerged in the water. Well, perhaps it's unpleasant at the time, but that's the way it's commanded. Now, obviously, baptism symbolizes washing away your sins. It's a picture of the way God takes our sins from us. But it's also a picture of the fact that you die. We die in Christ. And, of course, then we're raised again in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will also certainly be united with him in his resurrection. And he alludes to it as well in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, which is more or less what he says here in Ephesians as well. So to become a Christian, let's put it this way, What is it to become a Christian? Well, it's to undergo a resurrection. That's what it's like. We can call it the first resurrection. I think that's in Revelation, when it talks about the first resurrection. I think it's talking about this being born again, this coming to Christ. There is coming a day, isn't there, when the bodies of believers will all be raised up. There's going to be a great resurrection. For believers, there's a general resurrection for everybody, but particularly there's a resurrection for believers. If you're a Christian this morning, whatever happens to your body when you die, whether it's buried or cremated or whatever happens to it, One day it will be reconstituted, be raised up, and you will see with your own eyes the Lord Jesus Christ in his power and in his glory. There is going to be a resurrection of the body. But before that, there's a resurrection of the soul, as we might call it. Before you're made alive bodily, you're made alive in your soul, in your spirit. And a first resurrection takes place by means of our union with Christ. We're made alive to God. Just as Jesus came alive after they put him into the tomb, so believers come alive, even though they were once dead. So we are resurrection people. That's what we are. And it's very important that we know that, and that we understand it, and that we live in the light of it, isn't it? You see, when Paul's writing to the Romans, he says, we've got to live this new life. Or is it to the Colossians? But we've got to live this new life that is a resurrection life. Just as Christ has been raised from the dead, so every Christian then, who has been made alive, he has been raised up to live a new life to the praise of God. So we're saying this morning that if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, then you have a certain living union with Christ. You are raised up with Christ. And those are amazing things to say, aren't they? And you know, to say that to be a Christian is to be raised up, is to be resurrected, is to be alive in Christ. That's quite a statement. To say with Charles Wesley then, alive in him, my living head, clothed in righteousness divine. That's an amazing thing. But that's not all that Paul says, is it? You've noticed, I'm sure, that Paul goes further than that, doesn't he? He says, God has made us alive with Christ, he says. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So just as Christ's resurrection was followed in after he was here on the earth for 40 days teaching his disciples, and then he ascended into heaven so that now he's at the right hand of God in heaven. Just as his resurrection then was followed by his ascension and his session, his sitting down at God's right hand, this position of honor, glory, and blessing. So for the believer, he's not only raised, but he's ascended into heaven. And even now, he's seated at the right hand of God, or he's seated with Christ, to be more accurate, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Chrysostom, the church father, said, the head being seated at God's right hand, the body also sits there with him. Now, he said, well, hang on, whoa, whoa. How can that be? How can it be that Paul is saying that the Christian, what are you saying, the Christian's already in heaven? Well, it does seem to me what Paul is saying. He's already hinted at this back in chapter 1 and verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly realms. He's already hinting at it, and he does mention it again another couple of times in this letter. It's here particularly that Paul makes this astounding statement. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, with Christ then, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, because of union with Christ, you see, Paul is saying that there's a sense in which we are already in heaven with Christ. He said, well, but we're not, we're still on the earth. Now, the Bible recognizes that. Don't have to worry about that. But there is a sense in which we're already in heaven. We are safe then. We are, you know, all is well. Even though in practice then, we are living out our lives here on the earth. This is why Paul says to the Colossians then, beginning of chapter 3, he says, since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That has to be the way that we think as Christians. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, sinners roll themselves in the dust. That's what sinners do. They roll themselves in the dust. Sanctified souls sit in heavenly places. They are raised above the world. The world is nothing to them. compared with what it has been, and compared with what the other world is. Saints are not only Christ's free men, they're assessors by him. He's saying they've got this higher role. By the assistance of his grace, they've ascended with him above this world to converse with another. And they live in the constant expectation of it. They're not only servants to the best of masters in the best work, but they are exalted to reign with him. They're on thrones. They sit upon the throne with Christ as he has sat down with his Father on his throne. Well, what does this mean in practice? Well, this means to say that on Monday morning when you're at work, or Wednesday afternoon when perhaps you've got a time to relax, or Saturday while you're shopping, or whatever it is, you are here and you're very much engaged, trust with what's going on in this world, on this earth. And yet, at the same time, you're seated with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. The two things are true. They're both true. Now, of course, one day, it'll only be the one thing, isn't it? We'll be in heaven. Although, you know, the Bible does speak about a new heavens and a new earth, so there will always be that that earthly aspect to it, but obviously the situation is going to be transformed. And so it's important that we think like that. Because sometimes we can get very dejected, can't we? Very discouraged. Things go wrong, things are difficult, things are against us. We're surprised by people's behaviour and we get very grumbly and downhearted. But I think we've got to remember that we're risen with Christ. We're safe in heaven if we're trusting in him. And we need to get that mindset. We need to think about that glorious fact. Heaven, that's where your life is hidden with Christ. Heaven, that's where your righteousness is. And there's great glory then that's ours, even now, even now. So that's the first thing that I want to say. And I want to spend most of our time on that, so don't think we're going to go on for this length of time with the other points. I just want to make two brief further points. One is very simple. Consider, secondly, then, when. When did God do what he's done for you, if you're a believer? Just step back a little, just to remind ourselves of this one simple fact. It's the answer to the question, then, when. When did God do all this for you, if you're a believer? Well, it's there in verse 5, this amazing answer, isn't it? If you go back to verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. That's when he did it. Just as he raised up Christ from the dead when he'd been crucified and put into that stone-cold tomb, just when he was as dead could be, so then with us, he raised us up. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And that's one reason why it's so important, of course, to grasp that we are dead in sin by nature. See, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and not only you're not a Christian, but you don't think that there's too much wrong with your life. You think that, you know, a little bit more effort, a little bit of work, and you could get there. If you're thinking like that, well, then you're not thinking the way the Bible thinks. You've got to see that you're dead. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, and you're desperate, you say, well, there's just no hope for me. I'm dead. I don't connect with God. I don't know God. I'm far, far from God. If you're in that position, that's a better position to be than to be in the position that says, well, you know, I'm not so bad. Things aren't so bad. Because things are as bad as they could possibly be. I mean, this is one of the difficulties of becoming a Christian, isn't it? You know, we're optimists, aren't we? At root, then we think, well, you know, a little bit more effort, a little bit more of this, a little bit more of that, and it could be okay. I need to try harder. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Only if God actually comes into you and raises you up. That's the only hope there is. That's the only hope for any one of us. Because by nature, we are dead in our sins. And we need that powerful resurrection work of the Holy Spirit in order then to be Christians. We need to see that. Paul makes a similar point, doesn't he, in the letter to the Romans, Romans 5:8. He says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. know, if you think of it in those terms, when did Christ die? Did Christ then wait until there was some improvement on our part and then say, well, you seem to be making an effort. Okay, I'll die for you. It wasn't like that, was it? Christ died while we were still sinners. Christ died while we were still sinners. And the resurrection comes when you're dead. Doesn't come when you're sort of beginning to stir. It's not, you know, it's not then that there begins to be some sort of sign of life in the person. Then God says, oh, that looks encouraging. And then completes the work. It's when you're as dead can be that that happens. And even when we were dead in sin, then he was able to make us alive again in Christ. And we mustn't forget that fact. So I say to you, if you're a believer this morning, he saved you. He raised you up when you were dead in sin. And sometimes we do despair, don't we, of people being saved at all. You know, you think you pray for people, I trust you pray for individuals, that they'll be saved. And you're looking for some sort of sign of life, and there's nothing. They're not interested in the things of God. They don't want to pray, they don't want to seek the face of God. They're interested in lots of other things, but they're not interested in that. And you think, well, how is this person ever going to be saved? Well, the only way that person can be saved is if God himself does the work. God himself comes and resurrects them, raises them up from their death. So I think it's important that we remember the when. And then finally, consider why. So we've talked about what, we've talked about when, and finally why. Why has God done what he's done for you, if you are a believer? That's the one thing that we haven't really looked at yet. We've been sort of skirting around it rather than diving in. But I just thought it was easier to set it out in this order for us. So the matter then of why God has acted in this way. And, well, the answer to that is everywhere. It's sort of like it's, you know, if you ever get water going anywhere, it tends to sort of creep into all sorts of nooks and crannies, isn't it? And it's here everywhere in this passage. But let's put it this way. It begins, doesn't it? It begins with love and mercy. And grace. They're wonderful words, aren't they? Love and mercy and grace. Go back to verse 4 then. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. That's how Paul begins this, doesn't he? But, he says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. And then comes, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressors. But then, just in case you've missed it, there at the end of verse 5 he says, it is by grace you have been saved. And so these three words are here then, aren't they? Love and grace and mercy. You know, it's God's love, his great love for the believer that leads him to make that person alive with Christ. And God, of course, we mustn't forget, is a God who is rich in mercy. Anyway, isn't he? He has pity, he has compassion on those who are in misery and great need. Those who can do nothing for themselves. God is not just merciful, but he's rich in mercy. You've seen a wealthy person. They've got lots of money, or maybe they've invested the money. They've got lots of cars, or lots of houses. And you're staggered. You say, oh, he's got another house. I knew about the other three, but he's got another one. And you're amazed at how wealthy he is. Or his cars, you say, it's amazing. Well, there's a richness. There's a wealth of mercy in God. You know that God is merciful. But then, the depths of his mercy. The more you look, the more you see. He has pity and compassion on those in misery and great need. There's a depth of mercy that cannot be fathomed. And then further, he's full of grace then. He loves people who don't deserve to be loved. He loves people who are wicked. He loves those who deserve from him nothing whatsoever. That's the grace of God, isn't it? I think it's vital that we remember that this is where it all begins. The same love that the Father has for the Son, that love overflows then in love and mercy and grace to all who he's chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you alive in Christ today? Are you a Christian? Well, you then are not only alive, but you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And why is that? Well, it's because of God's great love. That's the reason. There's no other answer to it. And I think it would be just madness, but we'll talk about this again another time. But what if it was down to something in us then? What if God says, oh, I'll save her, she's very clever. I'll save him, he's a good person, very kind. That would be a frightening thought, wouldn't it? No, it's God's love. It's God's grace. That's what saves people. The true God, who is rich in mercy, has had compassion on you, hasn't he? He's been gracious to you. It is by grace you've been saved from sin and from death and from hell. It's the grace of God. That's what's at the bottom of it. That's what's at the start of it. That's what brings it to bear. And similarly then, it begins with love and mercy and grace, and it issues then in incomparable grace and kindness. This is not all that Paul says in that vein by any means. You go on to verse 7, and you can see he's saying the same sort of thing, isn't he? This raising up of believers with Christ, then, this seating of them in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, is, you see, in order that in the coming ages, and we're in the coming ages, the coming ages have come, although there's more to run, of course, but in these coming ages, that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You notice that Paul doesn't just speak about God's grace, does he? He talks about not just God's undeserved love, but the riches of his grace. There's a wealth of grace there. And he doesn't just talk about the riches of his grace. He talks about the incomparable riches of his grace. You see, God wants the whole world to see his love and his compassion and his grace, his so rich grace. And it's all summed up then in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we know Jesus Christ, that we learn about him, and we study him, and we think about him and meditate upon him. You know, this is an amazing, amazing thing, isn't it? That God then should leave heaven, that he should come to this world, that he should be born as a little baby. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And baby, boy, man should live, and live a life of love and kindness, and then should die on the cross in the place of sinners. It's an amazing, amazing thing that God has done. And that same one then should ascend back into heaven and receive the glory that he once had. More glory, really, isn't it? Because he's now the Son of God in a special way there in heaven. It's an amazing thing that he did, so that sinners like you and me could know the grace of God. I think maybe we're guilty of underplaying the grace and the love of God. I think we mustn't do that. We must talk about the love of God. I know you sort of feel a bit fearful that people will misunderstand the love of God. And people do, I think, sometimes misunderand the love of God. But I think we have to preach it. It's there in the Bible, isn't it? God is love. He's a God of mercy, a God of grace. I think we should emphasize it, shouldn't we? And we should give thanks for it. So what is it that God has done for believers? He's raised them up. They're in the heavenly realms with Christ. When did he do it? When they were still dead, that's when he did it. And why did he do it? Well, it's because of his great love and mercy. Amen.